2 Thessalonians 2, as we continue to study through this book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul seeking to straighten up some things that they misunderstood and were pretty shaken up about because somebody had written a letter and somebody had read the letter and spoken of the fact that the day of the Lord was going to happen then. And Paul, if you remember last time together, was seeking to straighten things out as to when the Lord was going to return. He had already spoken to them about it in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, but they had it all down, so they were cruising along doing pretty well. But then somebody said that it was already, that you know, judgment was just around the corner, and so Paul had to write this letter to straighten that out. And so we'll pick it up where we left off last time together. In verse 12, but before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to come into this place and, Lord, to gather as always, Lord, and study your word. And it's our desire, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us. And, Lord, not simply let us hear and understand intellectually, but, Lord, let us allow your spirit to bring conviction, correction, an instruction that it might be applied to our lives practically, that we might be those who are, as your word says, are being transformed as we behold Jesus from a place of glory to an even greater place of glory, where people look at our lives and they see your glory, they see your beauty, they sense your power and your presence and the person of Jesus living in us. We cannot fake that. Lord, we need your spirit to empower us, enable us to do that. So, God, would you do that tonight? Would you just open our heart and our eyes and our ears that we might see Jesus, and seeing him, that we might be strengthened in our faith and our testimony might increase as we grow and mature spiritually. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was writing to this letter, as I've already stated, to kind of straighten things up with the Thessalonians. They were messed up about the times and the seasons and what was going on. And Paul, then, as we looked at last time together, talked about the Antichrist and when he would arrive and kind of the scene and what would kind of set the scene for his arrival. And we talked about that last time together. He talks about him as the lawless one. And verse 7, we'll kind of pick it up there so we can kind of catch the flow of the thought here. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And of course, the work of the restraining work of the Spirit we talked about last time together, when he is removed, you see, as the church is raptured from planet Earth. And then after that, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. But not before he deceives and does his tricks during the tribulation period, when he causes all, as Revelation 13 says, both small and great, to receive on their a mark on their hand, on their forehead, or they won't be able to buy or sell anything. Not before he sets up his one world government, not before he allows the Jews to rebuild their temple and then sets up an image of himself, the abomination of desolation Jesus referred to, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. You can read it if you'd like there. It talks about this one that is coming, and the Lord will destroy him ultimately. And the lawless one, he identifies for us very clearly as the one who is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. You see, the bottom line is that Satan is one who is, through signs and lying wonders, he is going to deceive these people. And so we need to be careful about that.
Because you know what? Just because somebody can do tricks and a little hocus pocus and blow people's minds with, you know, maybe their ability to have some kind of a psychic thing and go on, watch out for that stuff. In fact, the Bible warns us that we are not to follow signs and wonders. Because Satan himself will be working here signs and lying wonders. You remember with Moses and Aaron's rod and how the magicians were able to kind of, you know, mock and mimic some of those things and do some of the same things, but they can only do so to a point. You see, that's why we need to test all things according to God's Word. And know this. Here's something to know and be assured of. Because a lot of times you and I can get the idea that if they could just see something miraculous, surely they would believe. You ever felt that way? You ever prayed for somebody that was sick, maybe a loved one? And Lord, if you'd heal them, I know these people would believe. So God, you heal them, because if you do that kind of a miraculous thing, they'll believe. Have you ever thought that? But is that true? Can I suggest it's not? On very strong evidence. You say, well, what's your evidence? I think it would work great. Well, the evidence is, remember Israel? Remember the people that, well, saw the plagues with Pharaoh? They saw the hand of God deliver them as the firstborn of the Egyptians was judged in the Passover. Man, firstborn male in every house that didn't have the blood on the doorpost, dead. Remember how they walked out of that land freely, God delivering them, and then they get right up to the verge of the Red Sea, camp between two mountains, Pihahiroth and Migdol, Red Sea in front of them. Remember the Egyptians barreling down behind them, and remember how they looked and saw them coming, and they turned to Moses and said, "Way to go, Moses." It's not exactly like this in your Bibles, but this is the basic thought of it. You brought us out here to die. Now they're just going to kill us. Now what are we going to do? And of course, they were in a fix, weren't they? I mean, there was no way out. The Red Sea in front of them, the mountains, man, they could pick them up on the mountains. So what did God do? Moses lifted up his hands, and what happened? The sea in front of them parted, and they walked, all of them, across on dry ground. And then what happened? What followed that? Well, suddenly the waters, when the Egyptians started in to go after them, and I'm sure they thought then, oh, look, they're still coming, Moses, what are we going to do? The sea closes back up, they're all dead. That's a sign, don't you think? That's significant. And if that wasn't enough, what about when God's presence was on Mount Sinai there and it was shaking and it's shining and it just, I mean, the very presence of God up there on the mountain? What about when they heard God's voice from heaven? What about when they saw food, manna, every morning given to them, fallen fresh? They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to plant it. It's perfect. They saw all that food every morning. What about when those people that were a part of them were judged and they saw the earth open up and swallow those that didn't stand on the side of Moses right down into the ground? What about that? What about a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day guiding them? How about that for signs? Would you believe if you saw that? Surely you think everybody, if everybody in the desert could just see the cloud of pillar of fire and cruise across and we follow it, that would be enough. I'm sure everybody would believe that. And we can kind of think that, can't we? But you know what? We've got it on good authority that that's not true, because these people saw all of that. And they still, many of them, did not believe. They could not enter the promised land. Hebrews 3:19 says why? Because they did not believe. Signs and wonders, precious saints, do not produce
faith. You know what it produces very often? Signs for more, or a desire for more signs, more wonders. Well, do something bigger, do something greater.
And that's kind of the way it was, wasn't it, when Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness? Remember when he fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And of course, he leaves and goes across the sea with his disciples. What happens? They find out where he is, the same group. They come on the other side. And then they, what sign are you going to show us that you're really from God? I just feed you guys on the other side. Wasn't that enough?
He didn't say that, but he kind of did.
I mean, what more do you need?
Well, we Moses fed us for 40 years. You know, I mean, how about that? It's kind of what they were inferring, you see.
As we approach the final days, there will be an increase in signs and wonders, along with the vulnerability of even the body of Christ to chase after and be intrigued by them. Write this down, Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 17. It reads this way, signs and wonders will follow those that believe, not vice versa. Okay? Not vice versa. Faith is produced. A faith comes. How are people brought to faith? How is faith strengthened? You know the verse. Go ahead. Say it out loud. Faith comes and hearing. There it is. Not by signs, not by wonders. It comes by hearing what we're doing tonight. Why do you think Satan tries to keep you away from this kind of stuff? He doesn't want your faith to be strong. He doesn't want you to grow. So watch out that you don't follow those signs, and because they can be signs and lying wonders, Satan will come with all power because he's the prince of the power of the air, right? And the only power that you and I have over Satan, listen, don't ever think that you can take Satan on yourself. Whenever I see somebody talking to the devil, it freaks me out a little bit. Because you know what, man? You and I, the devil can take us down. He is an angel. He is an ark. He's one of the big angels. He wasn't just a low-life kind of angel. He wasn't even in the lower ranks kind of angel. He was a head angel, like head worship leader angel. He is no match. We are no match, rather, for him. You see, that's why you don't take him on. That's why when there was a contention over the body of Moses, that it was the Lord rebuke you, not me. I'm not going to walk around, I rebuke you, devil. I rebuke you right now, devil. You know, I'm not going to walk around doing that. Say, the Lord rebuke you, not me. I'm not the Lord. I'm his child. And thus, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So I don't have to fear him. I don't have to fear Satan. But I don't mess with him. I don't talk to him. If he comes knocking, I send the Lord to answer. You know what? I don't want to be answering the door when he comes knocking. God, you take care of that. I'm going to just serve you and love you and live for you. Let you deal with him. You see, that's the key. And that's where the powers in the presence of the Lord, in the child of God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit in us, and we don't have to fear. But Satan comes along, and it says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who what? Perish. He is able to deceive and keep people deceived who are unrighteous. They're perishing. They're on the course and the path of destruction. Why are people on the course and the path of destruction? Why don't people see? Why do they fall for the lies and the wonders and these false miracles that are destroying? Why? It says here, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why. They didn't want to hear the truth. They don't care about the truth. Tell me lies. Fleetwood Mac sang about it. That's what they want to hear. Because to confront them with the truth means that you're going to call them out on sin and you're going to infringe maybe on their lifestyle, and they don't want any of that. They want to do whatever they want. They want to be their own God. So go ahead. You know, I don't care about truth. I just want to have fun. Okay? And so they live for pleasure. And for this reason, because of that, it says that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had, check this, pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness. A mark of those who are deluded and condemned. Be careful, folks. Well, I'm not, you know, committing that sin, but are you enjoying watching others commit that sin? Does it bring you pleasure? You better pray and you better change, ask God to change your perspective if that's the case. We should not take pleasure in the unrighteous, sinful, wicked deeds of this world. They should not be pleasing to us in any way. So he says here, be careful. Those that do not believe the truth, it's typical. They can live in unrighteousness. And guess what? They can have fun. Here's the deal. With us, if we are living in unrighteousness, if you're a true child of God, guess what? When you are committing things that are not right, you can still do it. But guess what? It's no fun. That's why when the person that gets saved backslides, they have to do more drugs and more drinking than your average person, because the Spirit of God, you see, in them is saying, what are you doing? You can't get away from the guilt. You can't get away from the Word of God. Just keep boom, boom. What are you doing? What are you doing? Sort of like the prodigal, until he finally in the pig pen came to his senses and goes, man, my dad's slaves had it better than I have it here. And he headed back home. God calls you. Maybe you're in that place right now. God calls you back home. You need to come back. You need to come to your senses. You need to wake up that there's no amount of drugs, there's no amount of alcohol, there's no amount of pleasure that you can gain and engage in as a child of God that is going to bring you peace. You need to come back. Call what you're doing sin. Call it what it is. It's unrighteous. It's not right. Quit trying to spin it and justify it and saying, well, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to, but throw the butt out. Okay? Get the butt out. Take responsibility and turn from your sin and repent and come back to Christ. Because you're never going to have pleasure. It'll always haunt you. You'll have fleeting moments where, I'm not saying it won't feel good. Sin is pleasurable for a season. But by the time you're done, boom, it all comes in on you. You need to stop that. Quit being a slave. How do you do that? Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul now begins to talk to them about a life. These are dark days that he's referring to here. These are going to be difficult days. The church that is experiencing difficult days. We are not exempt, Christian, from suffering. Some Christians want just no pain. Just give me Jesus and painlessness, okay? That's what I want. I want to cruise through life, man. You know, there's a disease that is called dysautonomia. I don't know how I could spell it for you, but I don't exactly know how to say it. But anyhow, the disease, maybe you can look it up and Google it, prevents a child from feeling pain. Some kids born with this. Now, you would think, wow, that'd be kind of a cool thing to have. I mean, think of the possibilities. A football player who doesn't feel the pain of contact? Yeah. A boxer who could be beat and not buckle in pain and still kick back. I mean, that would be great. Not feel the hurt. And ladies, especially if you're pregnant right now, a child with no pain whatsoever. You see, that sounds pretty good. The tragedy about this disease, though, is the child that has it rarely lives long enough to know what it feels like to get hit on the football field or to give birth. Why? What happens? Well, when a child that is born with this gets cut or burned or a broken bone, they never feel anything. A cavity in their tooth will rot out without an ache. A broken bone will puncture through the skin before they're even aware of the fracture. An appendix will burst. You see, with no pain, well, there's no warning. And so they die of the disease, you see. Pain is often a warning device that God will use in our lives that something's wrong. It's sort of like the red light that comes on the dashboard in your car, right? It'll warn you as to whether the battery's dead or the oil is low or something isn't working right. It can warn you that something's wrong. It can also be a signal of something very, very right. You know, when you're out there and you're working out and working those muscles and you get up the next day and guess what? It hurts. Yeah, but that's good. That's pain that you're doing something right, man. You go out there, you go jogging, and some of those leg muscles hurt. But if you're going to build up, it's the old adage, isn't it? No pain, no gain. There are different kinds of pain. There is physical pain. There is emotional pain. There is spiritual pain. Each with its own kind of intensity, with its own impact upon us, you see, and in various capacities. It can be, a pain can be chronic, it can be dull, it can be just a discomfort, or it can be a very sharp pain. In fact, it can be so radical sometimes that people collapse from it. A pain often seems pointless. But listen, pain for us as believers, as God's children, never comes without purpose. How do I know? How do you know? You know the scripture, don't you? It's in the book of Romans. It's chapter 8. It's verse 28. I'll bet you most of you have memorized it. And we know this, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. The suggestion, pain, suffering, even things that are uncomfortable that we don't like. Guess what? God, in His amazing way, uses those things for our good and His glory. You know, scientists that have studied the various degrees of pain
for different things, broken legs, broken limbs. They can actually measure the intensity of pain. They have concluded that two of the most painful experiences... Anybody pregnant tonight? Just lift up your hand. That's one of them. The other, I know. I've experienced it several times personally. I can testify with complete authority. Kidney stone. Ever passed a kidney stone? Oh my. And the scientists have determined that they both hurt, childbirth and kidney stone, with the same intensity. So ladies, when I say I can feel your pain, here's the significant difference though. One is purposeful, the other is pointless. I know that as well. The pain of giving birth is a creative pain, one that has meaning and at the end produces life. The pain of passing a kidney stone, on the other hand, only leads to relief and return to pretty much the status quo. Yep, here it is. I've actually had to catch him before. Okay, doc, here it is. For all that pain, this little teeny, it is amazing how small that kidney stone can be that can cause a grown man, and I've seen it, to buckle over and to cry mommy and wish he was dead. I don't care how big and burly and strong they are, they're going to be crying and screaming like a little baby. That's what kidney stones do to you. Now here's another difference from those few pains. The person, the woman that has a baby, guess what? She very frequently doesn't mind going through the process again. The man or woman that passes a kidney stone never wants to go through that experience again. But pain is part of life. It's used to develop faith in us. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 13. Five objectives that God, may want to accomplish in our lives as a result or through pain. To develop our faith. We go through pain personally. As endurance is developed when we go through personal pain. The exercise of our faith, James says, a painful and yet needful, and it grows in a testing. Doctrinally, we look at the Bible and God will begin to speak to us and we begin to understand certain teachings, certain doctrines when it comes to sanctifying and living out the Christian life. And it's painful when the conviction of the Spirit comes to our hearts and God says, yeah, that's you, and puts His finger on us. And yet, as we understand what God's Word is saying doctrinally, that pain is for us to grow and be purified, you see, to be sanctified, to be changed, and learn obedience to the Lord, you see. And then we go through pain sometimes with people, the way they treat us, how they spoke to us. It's painful. They didn't do everything right. I don't deserve to be spoken to like that. Don't they know who I am? You ever had that? Painful, isn't it? But it's through that kind of stuff that we learn to walk in humility. Those moments can be piercing to our pride and our egos, and sometimes we can get kind of an overblown estimation of ourselves, can't we? And then something happens and we want to blame everybody but us for the way, the poor way that we responded to the person's jab or mistreatment. But that pain is ultimately to glorify God. And God's glory and our highest good is what God has in mind. You see, David wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." When we go through suffering, when we go through difficulty, when we're in tough days, and that's what Paul is writing to here, a church in that place. He says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." In other words, God's Spirit doing a work in purifying you in life and believing in the truth, by to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is working, you see. Paul is saying here is to be glorified in you. And he's going to move on and the difficulty that you face. Listen, God has a plan in it. He's called you to it. "Oh, no, Pastor, you didn't call me to go through this." Oh, yeah. "You don't know what my day was like." "No, I don't." "You don't know how deeply I'm hurt right now." "No, I don't." But God does, and guess what? He's called you to it and has a plan for you in it. That I know because of what we just read here. What's the purpose? Well, you don't know maybe all the ins and outs presently, but ultimately that you would depend on Him and that you would bring Him glory. That's God's plan. And we as believers, you see, when we go through pain, guess what? That's why we are placed in the body of Christ. So that when we go through pain, and we all do from time to time, that we would be able to minister to one another. You see, if my little finger is in pain, guess what the rest of my body does? It runs over there if I cut it to minister to it. Certain things happen that begin a process of coagulation of the blood. Certain white blood cells go over there to fight any infection. My body begins to take that hurting member, that part of my body that's experiencing pain, and go out and reach out to it. That's what we are called to do with one another. When we go through suffering, you see, God wants us to minister to one another in the suffering. How can we encourage those that are suffering? First of all, to show compassion. Show compassion. That's what Paul is doing here. He says, listen, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. In other words, again, that compassion, God chose you, and I am thankful for you. You are beloved brethren. In the midst of this suffering, you are still called, chosen by God, and loved by God. We need to remember that. Sometimes with us as Christians, we can look at other Christians that are going through some kind of a difficulty, and we can kind of adopt an attitude, boy, they must be doing something sinful in their lives, man. They must really be blowing it. Look at what they're going through. Seems like they've gone through like four or five things all at once. God must be getting them. We can become Job's counselors. We need to show compassion. Reach out to them. Give thanks. Because God loves them and their family, you see. And their security is not in their position financially, Their security is not in the place where they're not experiencing difficulty. Sometimes when you get in those times of difficulty, you begin to question, don't you? Does God really love me? How important am I? Yeah, the big guys, he really takes care of me. I'm just, you know, he's... And you can kind of feel like, well, God's not there. Whenever we go through something where we feel rejected or overlooked or not appreciated, you can run into the place of isolation. That's always a dangerous place to be. You begin to question, well, how valuable, how am I, how important am I to God? And why should I go on? You need to be affirmed and you need to be encouraged in that time. And we who are aware of people that are going through that need to be there in that way. Like the Good Samaritan who the Levite just passed him by and when the guy was off in the ditch, but the Good Samaritan reached out to him and picked him up and loved on him, you see. God wants to love on you, pick you up. We need to encourage one another if we're devastated or somebody's confused. It's good to say, hey, you're still God's child. I thank God that He put you in my life. I thank God that He's got a plan in this for you. Come on, let's walk this together. Let's pray this through together. Now, sometimes people don't respond to you properly. And when they don't, you need to remember what Paul said here to these. You're beloved by God. You're beloved by God, no matter what people, how people respond, how people react. God loves you. And God has compassion and knows what you're going through. We need to also not only show compassion on them, but we need to give instruction to them. When people are going through difficult days and tough times, we need to give instruction. Hey, you're beloved by God who chose you to salvation, who is changing you by His Spirit and the belief in truth to which He's called you by our gospel. Verse 14, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen you. You are His child. He has called you. And that should bring confidence in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the suffering, to calm your anxiety, that you don't need to worry, you see. Because what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Romans 8 says, nothing. Who can bring a charge to you as God's child to condemn you? The answer is nobody. God is the one, Romans 8 says, who justifies. So who is the one who condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died on that cross for you, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for you. So who shall separate you from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to say, there's nothing. There's nothing. You need to remember that when you go through the tough times. C.S. Lewis, in a book he wrote called A Grief Observed, where he was writing about his feelings toward God during the time when his wife was dying of cancer. And he deeply loved her. He says this, and I quote, go to Him, speaking of God, when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. If you've ever suffered greatly, you may have really felt that way. You ever felt that way? God, you're not hearing me. God, you don't care about me. God, you wouldn't allow me having the power to change things to go through this, you see. He goes on to say, however, the true picture is that God will never leave you or forsake you. The true picture is that He's with you always, even to the end of the age. In your stumbling, Psalm 37:24 says, through the darkest times in your life, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23 says, even in your bitterness, my foot almost slipped when I saw how the wicked prospered. I said, I washed my hands in vain, the psalmist said in Psalm 73. That's a guy who's looking at what's going on to those who live unrighteously, to those who ignore God, and he's seeing all that they have by way of comfort and things materially and the kind of lifestyle. And he says, surely I've washed my hands in vain. Why am I continuing to follow you? Until, he says, I went to the house of the Lord and I saw their end. And perspective snapped back. You see, even your bitterness, God is there. God is there. So the instruction here to remind them that God is there. And then the exhortation here that Paul gives that follows that. Therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our letter. Those that are suffering, those that are hurting, Paul's word to you when you go through the storms is stand firm. Stand fast. Hold on. Now, what's Paul talking about? Well, remember, these Thessalonians were shaken from their composure, disturbed by false information, being deceived by false letter, forgetting some of the teaching that Paul had given to them earlier when the storms and the winds of false teaching come your way and you're being tossed by the waves that slap against you. You see, shipwreck can sink you. It can sink you and destroy you. Unless measures are taken to secure your faith in those times of difficulty. And that's what Paul is saying. You guys are being shaken. You're being tossed and some of you sinking. He says, listen, you stand fast. You're God's chosen people. God's got a plan for you, you see. And so you stand on what you've heard from me by way of God's word. Batten down the hatches. Ride out the storm. That's the picture that Paul is painting here in the Greek. Stand firm. Hold on to the traditions of things that you've been taught by us. Don't let the people rock your boat. The people come along with the word or some conjured up letter. Don't let that shake you. You hold on to what you've been taught. And then he goes on and he says, there's another thing that we need to do, and that's pray. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or counsel and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I want you to note something here because I think it's noteworthy. Paul does not pray that God would remove the storms, does he? Nowhere do we see him praying, Lord, just judge these false teachers, blow up this false letter, get these people out of the suffering and struggling that they're going through. He never prays for that. What's he pray for? That God would comfort them, counsel them, establish them. Sounds a lot like Jesus who prayed in the Gospel of John, as we will see down the road here on Sunday mornings, when he prayed in John 17 for the disciples, which John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer he prayed for the disciples. The Our Father, he was teaching them how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is really in John 17. And in that prayer, he prayed this for them in chapter 17, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The suggestion? Hey, you're going to be attacked. You're going to be assaulted. In the world, Jesus said, in another place, you will have what? Tribulation. But what? Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Precious saints, know this. When the storms of life come sweeping over us, we, like the disciples, want them calmed. Or we want to avoid them altogether. But in most or many cases, the most direct route to maturity is not around the storms that we would love to navigate. And I'm with you. I don't like them either. But you know what? They're there with plan and purpose. Listen to the words that God spoke to Isaiah in chapter 43 in verse 2. And note, it's right along with James. It says, when you count it all joy, when you come upon various trials. Not if. The suggestion, in life you're going to have trials as a Christian. Isaiah 42:3 verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters. Doesn't say if. Note that. He says when. In other words, Isaiah, you're going to pass through the waters. Man, it's going to be some stormy times. He says, listen, when you pass through those waters, Isaiah, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. You note the word through there? I think you get the idea that the fires, the floods, the storms, you're going to go through them. Okay? It doesn't say when Isaiah, I will exempt you from them. No, you're going through them, buddy. But guess what? You'll never be alone in them. God does not guarantee, and this is what I have a problem with, the health, wealth people. God does not guarantee a life that is full of sunshine and free from storms anywhere in the Bible that I read. He does not. He just guarantees this, that when they come for His children, they're working for good. When we go through them, we'll never be alone in them. For I am the Lord your God. You are precious in my sight. I will never leave you or forsake you. There's a calm in knowing that God is watching. Even when you don't understand. And when the wind and the waves are crashing and the emotions are flowing and you feel like you're going to drown, you can't see a way out, you know what? Keep your eyes on the Lord because you're precious in His sight. Peter, his example tells us, doesn't it? Keep your eyes on Jesus and you can walk in the storm on and do the impossible. Take your eyes off Jesus and what happens? You sink. And remember this, there's three benefits that we gain from suffering. Three reasons why God doesn't shield us from pain and keep us from heartache. And I'll close here. You got to hurry. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Number 1. When you go through difficulties and you come out the other side, guess what you can do? I've had a kidney stone. If you ever get one, I'm the guy to come to, man. I mean, go to the doctor probably first. You know, but if you talk to me about it, I know exactly what it's like, and I am able to relate to where you're at. And you'll know by talking to me, and I know, you know, I can tell you, yeah, you felt this, and then remember when, yeah, oh man, I can't, yeah, I remember that. You comfort others. You've lost a child. Painful. Brutal. But you can comfort others who have lost a child in a way that I can't. So God uses suffering so that when we experience the comfort and the ministry of God to us personally, that we can reach out to others and minister that comfort. Secondly, in that difficulty, you develop a deeper dependence on God. Verse 8 of this same chapter. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You hear what he's saying? Yeah, there was times where, you know what, I'm going, why am I even alive? You get that? The great apostle Paul. There were times where I despaired of life. Just God, get me out of here. I don't want to live anymore. That's what he's saying. There was that time. You ever been there? That's when you go, okay, but it's not my life, right, Lord? It's not mine to take. It doesn't belong to me anymore. I'm your child. So guess who's my life is? My life is yours. So what do you want me to do? I can't get through this, Lord, but you can. So I'm looking to you. Dependence. That's what Paul's talking about. It deepens our dependence, suffering on God. The third benefit, and finally, we'll close here, is to give thanks in everything. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. The third thing, third benefit. To teach us to be thankful. God, thank you. You got us through. Thank you, Lord, for your favor and your work in my life. Thank you for the prayers. Whenever we're praying for somebody, we pray together for people that are struggling, and we give God thanks. And those of us who are praying for, I'm thankful for those of you, many that prayed for me this last Sunday, Easter Sunday. God wrought a great harvest this last Sunday. Due to what? My powerful preaching? No. I'm not so foolish as to think that was it at all. You know what it is? It's you praying for God to do a work in the hearts of people. Joining in prayer, you see. Interceding that God would work. And then we give thanks together for what he did by way of saving men and women and changing their lives. And we got to be part of it and see miracles take place right in front of our eyes. God will take care of us in the times of difficulty. And so Paul is saying here that he may comfort your hearts and establish you in verse 17 of this, of 2 Thessalonians 2, and establish you in every good word and work. Good word and good work. Sharing the word of God with people and showing the work of God in your own life by being that one who reaches out and comforts and cares for and joins in dependence on God in prayer and thanking God that he's there and that he cares. That's what it's all about, folks. That's what Paul's telling this little struggling church. He's speaking that same thing to us tonight. May God help us to hear these words and hold on to them in the times of difficulty, in the times when we don't understand, in the darknesses, and we experience Him from time to time. We're confident that He's there. And let's do what we can to be His hands, His feet, His eyes and ears, and reaching out to others around us. Let's pray.